Long ago, when Jesus said that when lawlessness is increased, the love of many would grow cold, I conjecture that he was warning us that we would be entering in, and I think even now are in the age of the unreasonable self. I don't know how else you can explain some of the things that go on around us. We look on the international scale of things and the international scene, and we find young Muslims who are upset, and perhaps rightly so, that their lands have been taken over by Israel. They feel that it's an injustice done to them by the West. But their solution is to terrorize other people, to bomb schools full of Jewish children, or to capture young women in Nigeria and brutalize them, or to fly planes into skyscrapers, or to try to blow up a newspaper in Paris and shoot people in a supermarket, or even behead their own children because they don't agree with their drastic measures. It seems to me that that's an unreasonable way to vent their frustration and to voice their complaint. They're not the only ones, though. Last year, a mother in New York City sued her child, his little daughter, five-year-old daughter's kindergarten, for $13 million because she was convinced that that kindergarten was not preparing her daughter to be admitted to an Ivy League school 13 years in the future. A lady back in 1974, when I was just leaving Chicago, Illinois, and she sued the Hostess Cupcake Factory or Corporation because they made cherry turnovers in those days, and those turnovers were so enticing that they became addictive and she became obese. So she sued them for the sugar that they put in the apple pies or cherry pies. I said to myself, I thought it was like, the War of the Worlds radio program. I figured this can't be real. I kept waiting for the punchline, but it was the real news. She was really doing it. The angry demands that people make upon our government, our schools, our churches, and how they can be vindictive when they don't get their way. You've all known a man who walks away from his wife and his precious children, finds his way into the company in the arms of another man's wife and some other children's mothers simply because he has a right to be happy. He doesn't seem to think through all the hearts that he will break and the lives that he will damage. He's just unreasonable. Right now, New Jersey, a woman, little girl, she's 18 years old, is suing her parents for her college education. And she has been awarded that by the state of New Jersey. Same-sex marriages seem to be unreasonable to me. Abortions seem to be unreasonable without concern for the human life in the womb. Solo motherhood, where women contract with a young man to sire a child in her because she wants the joys and benefits of being a mother without the hassle of her husband. Well, a woman doesn't want that, especially after she's been married to somebody like me for a few years. But it's unreasonable. People sue churches. Burglars sue the man who shoots them while they're in their house. Are you ready for this? Last month, a lawmaker, a state senator in the state of Nebraska, sued God because of natural disasters. That may be the most unreasonable thing I've ever heard of, but he did it. Now, all these unreasonable actions have one thing in common. If you add them all together, there were expectations that people had that were not met by someone else they thought should meet those expectations. And so they decided to take matters in their own hands. They're either going to force the people to give them what they want or punish them if they don't. This is what Jesus meant when he said, because lawlessness has increased, the love of many will grow cold. We will enter an age of the unreasonable self. It is the world you and I inhabit today. How did we get this way? How did we come this far? Well, I'm sure there are a number of confluent streams that make up this difficult world in which we all swim, but it seems to me that two or three things have converged. We live, first of all, in an age of psychology rather than theology. That is important, beginning with the Enlightenment. We also live in an age where people are consumers and not community members. Everything is a commodity now, even God. And we live in an age where self-fulfillment depends upon an individual's pursuit of his own dreams and aspirations and desires, and not dependent upon the community to kind of tweak and correct those aspirations and desires so that they're able to meet them. In a book that every one of you ought to read, a book called Losing Our Virtue, Why the Church Must Recover Its Moral Vision, theologian David F. Wells explains how in time all of this unfolded in the 20th century. He calls it the bonfire of the self. Listen to these statistics. They are absolutely staggering. And these statistics, by the way, are about a decade old. But of all the world's clinical psychologists, more than half of them practice in the United States. In 1968, there were 12,000 clinical psychologists in the United States who were licensed. In 1990, there were 42,000. The next company highest to us, Britain, has 400. 42,000 clinical psychologists for us, 400 for the United Kingdom. Of all the world's psychiatrists, one-third practice in the United States. In the 15 years between 1975 and 1990, clinical social workers increased by 320% and family counselors by 680%. In 1990, now this is 14 years old, we had two psychotherapists for every dentist and more counselors than librarians. The plague of the self has driven us into a new world. Now, you may say, well, what's the problem with that? There are two problems, David Wells says, significant problems with that. First, we now have no transcendent reference for what is normal, normative. It once was God when theology, the study of theos, God, rather than the psuche, the self, the human being. There was a transcendent being who defined what was normal, but now, not so. Now, ultimate reality has to be found within us, we say. And the second great byproduct of this is, Wells says, sin has become a conceptual impossibility. I can't be sinning when I'm doing what makes me happy, Americans say. I can't be sinning by seeking my own fulfillment, my self-actualization, my self-identity. But if God was the shaper of ourself, we could and we would sin. And so, the greatest sin, Wells says, is to deny oneself. It is tantamount to self-abuse. He sums this all up and he says, this breakdown of meaning in the modern world has created a dangerous moral vacuum. It is a vacuum that nourishes our rampant individualism, not to mention our many litigations, because it inflames our relativism and then requires that the fire started be doused by the recourse to law. In the decline of the middle territory between the law and personal freedom, in that territory that once called for moral restraint, where we were guided by something called the obedience to the unenforceable, what we ought to do, We are losing both the moral fabric of life and our identity as moral beings. This profound cultural disorientation is now providing the church with an opening as large and as significant as it has ever seen in this century. But we have to ask ourselves, what will we need to address that great vacuum in the soul of our people? And the answer is love. The love of God, which I maintain is reasonable. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. But the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments rest all the law and the prophets. When we turn to 1 Corinthians 13, where we have the most expansive and in-depth analysis of what love really is, we find Paul writing about Jesus Christ. We did this little exercise a couple weeks ago when we began this passage. Every time we saw the word love in the passage, we substituted the word Christ or God. And the passage made even more sense. God is patient and kind. God does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way. He is not irritable. He is not resentful. You say, God doesn't insist on his own way? He's not. He's never irritable, never for a second in his eternal life. And he's hardly resentful. God is love. He is reasonable, calm, and forgiving. And I want to look at that tonight. I want us to see how he is, because this passage is predicated upon the fact that if Christ lives in us, God lives in us, and what he is, we can be in ourselves slowly but surely because of Christ in us. It's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. It's no longer we who love, but Christ who loves through us. And therefore, we can be reasonable, calm, and forgiving. God and his love is reasonable, Paul says. He says, it that is love does not insist on its own way. Verse 5. I interpret that to mean, in the positive statement of it, fact, it's reasonable. Love, God, Christ are reasonable. Jonathan Edwards said, each thing that love does is something in which charity is the opposite of the selfish spirit. Selfishness is a principle that contracts the heart, shrinks it, and confines it only to self, while love enlarges the heart and extends it to all around us. David Garland says that each thing that love does is something which the ego would never do. And what the ego does, love would never comprehend or even consider. How this is translated, this little phrase, is different because it literally reads as the King James does. King James, quite frankly, has the most accurate translation of this phrase, love seeks not its own. Its own what? Well, in some versions, its own advantage. In others, its own way. In some, its own pursuit. Translated in various versions, love is never selfish, is never self-seeking, does not pursue selfish aims, is not self-seeking, does not insist on its own way, the New Revised Standard and the English Standard Version says, It is not self-seeking, says the NIV. It is not preoccupied with the interest of self, says a modern version. It is not self-centered or self-interested. It is other-interested and other-promoting. Love seeks not its own. Love seeks what is yours, but is others. There are four kinds of love in the Greek language and four kinds of words. All of them are very self-seeking except for one. Eros, from where we get the word erotic, is love that is sexual or at least romantic and is always focused on self-fulfillment and pleasure. Eros loves something because it is beautiful, pleasant, or useful. Storge, usually rendered affection, a Greek word that the Greeks used for the love of an animal, a pet, a country, a community, and those near to us, is always reflecting one's own values. We love, according to Storge, what we see in others that is of ourselves. We love our own country because we are Americans. We love our own family because they're ours. We love the pet because it's mine. It is, again, converting back to the self. Even philia, from where we get philadelphos, the love of the brother. A devotion and a love for friends, which according to the Greeks was a very high and noble kind of love. Even that is reciprocal. We love our friends because they love us, and we expect this love for one another to continue. Only one love is never concerned about itself. That is agape, a love that the Greeks only ascribed to the gods. Only the gods were capable of agape. They did not always love that way. They were often erotic. But they were capable of it, and human beings are not. It's this word that Paul uses again and again in this passage. And it is, if anything, a reasonable love. Listen to God express his love for us. Come. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isn't this amazing? How God speaks to us. Come, let's reason together. Let's be reasonable about your sin. You would expect him to say, this is sin. I know it. You know it. Stop it, or I'll make you do what I want you to do. And he is capable of doing that. But he doesn't. He says, let's be reasonable about this. Let us reason together. Let's think through who we are and how we act so that we understand why we do the things we do. That is a reasonable God. Not one who's just seeking his own. Our sins affect God very, very little. I suggest to you that since the cross, they affect him not at all. The reason sin is important to God is because it affects you and I, you and me. So God says, be reasonable as you approach people. White Christians, try to see your church the way minorities would. Be reasonable. Republican Christians, think that there are people who are Christians who are Democrats for good reasons in their mind. Be reasonable. Those with whom we disagree have reasons for their opinions. They may not be good reasons, but they take them seriously. And at least at the moment, they're driven by what we have to say are reasonable motives for why they do what they do. People, even if they sin for a reason because we're all rational creatures. No one wakes up in the morning and says, I think I'll just go out and make people miserable today. Unless they're insane. People do things for a reason. People shouldn't be forced to do something simply because I want it done or you want it done. They should never be bullied. Christians should never sue other Christians. Never sue their church. Be reasonable, God says. Why? Because God is telling us that the relationship we have with Him and other people is more important than getting what we want. It seems to me that God has a right to have whatever He wants for two reasons. Everything belongs to Him, and He's always right. But God Himself responds and reacts to mankind as if we had some say in things. As if our reasons for doing things, wrong as they are important. Come. Let us think about this together. Let us reason together about your sins. Here, I think, is the bottom line to the problem. I don't think we do this intentionally, folks. I want to say this in fairness to you and to myself. I don't think we do this on purpose, but what happens is we get so focused on what we think we need or want or have to have so that we're willing to sacrifice a relationship to get it. It's true in the world and it's becoming true in the church. I would tell you, frankly, it's the major bane of the ministry now that people would rather bully the elders of the church into doing what they want or leave. And those are the only two choices. And your officers are saying again and again, please, let's be reasonable. Isn't there a middle ground? We could come and reason together. And in America, there isn't. How did we get to be that way? Well, I don't know. But I have a little theory. Here it is. It's just a theory. Don't write this down. If you don't write it down, you won't make it equal to Scripture, and so you won't get upset if I'm wrong, which I may be. We live in Charlotte, and Charlotte's dominated. Every place I've lived has been dominated by something. Okay? What was Myrtle Beach dominated by? Tell me. Look at the name. The beach. Bikinis, beer, and beach. That was the Trinity, the three gods in Myrtle Beach, and everything was carnal. Okay? Jackson, Mississippi. What was it dominated by? Think of the movie Mississippi Burning. Racism. Classism, prejudice, everything was tainted by that. What dominates Charlotte? Huh? Banking, business, prosperity, success. So that people in our culture here think, not only can I have these things, I ought to have these things. And Charlotte is an aggressive place. They're going to get what they want. Either by buying it, by suing you for it, or making you give it to them. And that's what makes it such a difficult place. But we are not charlatans. We are Christians. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than even yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own personal interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the passage you looked at this morning. That's the measure of a reasonable person under the sovereign and gracious hand of a reasonable God. And if we love God, if we love other people, if we love our church and our community, then the relationship we have with them is more important than getting what we want. It leads to the second thing. If love is reasonable, it's also calm because it's not irritable. This is quite frankly where I need to turn this message over to Jay Lynch. Because at this point, You're talking about Mike Ross's number one sin. When I'm dead for 100 years and you go into the cemetery, they'll say, "Here lies an irritable man." That's what it's going to say. I've never seen Jay ever get irritable about anything. Now, he does something wrong, but I haven't checked with his wife. Some of you aren't like this, okay? But here's the point. Irritability is part of this whole ugly thing of getting what we want, okay? How does this thing really read in the Greek? Well, it reads that love is not sharp. It's a little word. It's a verb, actually. Paroxunomai. It means, it comes from a word para, with, and oxus, sharp, like a cutting edge. To be sharp with someone. To be cutting or vindictive. To be angry or aggressive. To show disfavor. To enter into a sharp disagreement. This word's only used three times here. And once in verb form, where Paul was in Athens and he saw all these idols, and it said what? His soul became disturbed within him. You know how that really reads? He became irritable, angry in his soul at all the idolatry around him. It's used the first time when Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement about whether or not to take John Mark with them. Why? Because it irritated Paul to take that young, what he considered to be unfaithful associate with him another time, a man who deeply disappointed him. So Paul was capable of this irritability, and I suggest that most of us are. You know the routine. You know how it goes. You've done this 10,000 times, and I've done it a million. You become disappointed or frustrated with somebody because they don't do what you think they ought to do. And so you begin to grumble. That's why this word is often in the scripture paired up with the verb gongudzo, which means to murmur or complain or grumble. You begin to talk. That irritability becomes a grumbling. That grumbling becomes a conjecturing upon their motives and character. And pretty soon the people that you're upset with and you're irritable, they're bad people and they're doing bad things, which justifies your irritability. The most convicting thing about this is that the Lord has often reminded me in my irritability that there is one who majors in this, and he's called in the Bible the accuser of the brethren, where Jesus Christ is called an advocate. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not just for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What an amazing statement about Jesus Christ. If anyone sins, if anyone offends Jesus and his Father, you would expect Jesus Christ to say, "You did what?" But not so. Rather than accuse and grumble or become irritable, Jesus Christ steps up and defends us as an advocate, a defending attorney before the bar of justice in heaven, and propitiates. That means to soothe, to satisfy the righteous anger of God. What is the source of our irritability? James tells us. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask and receive, you do not ask to receive, you do not receive it because you ask with wrong motives simply to spend it on your own pleasures. We're at war within ourselves. What we want, we know is often not what God wants. And that makes us irritable. And the antidote, of course, is the love of God within us. That love that's part of that fruit of the Spirit that causes us to walk in the Spirit. I'll tell you one thing that's a good exercise for a person like myself, like you, prone to irritability. Before it gets away from you and the irritability becomes anger, it's good to ask yourself, how important is this? Is this worth sacrificing the relationship? How I wish I'd done that millions of times before. But I suggest that you do a little exercise tonight with me. Think of all the things that you became sharp over, that you had a paroxysm about. Think of them. And how in the past they seemed so important in the moment, but now they really aren't. Life moved on. What you thought was going to be a disaster, what was going to be difficult for you, what was going to ruin whatever it was you were worried about, never happened. The worst never happened. And so you say to yourself, you know, I really shouldn't have got so upset and irritable and impatient about that. Well, listen, my friends, if that is true about all that stuff that was important then, isn't it true about the stuff that's important now? Or the stuff that may irritate you tomorrow? Because God causes all things to work together for our good, there's really no need to have this disturbance of the soul, as the Greek word points to, and to be irritable, because God causes all things to work out for our good. And oftentimes what we think we have to have, we're just wrong about. We really need what we were given by God, who's causing things to work for our good. Here's the third thing. Love is forgiving. The English Standard Version states that love is not resentful. How it reads literally in the Greek is this: love does not take into account a wrong. That's kind of an incomplete sentence. But it means it does not take into account a wrong suffered, as the New American Standard has it. It does, as NIV says, does not keep a record of wrongs. In other words, it's not resentful. Can I put it in street language? Love doesn't keep score. Love does not remember all the times that someone else did something to you and keep a tally. And you know why? Because if you keep score, it's never accurate. You ever notice, yeah, how many people here like football? Now you think I'm going somewhere, but I'm not, okay? How many people like football? Raise your hand. And how many watch football games? Raise your hand. And how many times when your team's playing and there's a penalty, you can see why it's really not justified? Raise your hand. See, I always know better than the refs. I should be a college referee. That's going to what I'm going to do when I retire. You're going to see me in striped pajamas out there running around with 18-year-olds. Now, how many times when your guys miss a tackle, you say, did you see that holding? Did you see that clip? Oh, it's amazing how you keep score. Your team always wins in your mind. They're always right, and they never do anything wrong, and that's how you keep score with other people. Because we don't see ourselves clearly. I've been keeping score with my wife for years. She's way behind me. Okay? Except for one problem. I don't see myself like Jane does. I don't see myself with eyes outside me. And so my score is always in my favor. But not with God. God keeps score, so you and I don't have to. The Bible is full of comments about the records that God keeps. Listen to some of these references from Psalm 56. You have kept count of my tossings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not all written in your book? God's keeping a score of every time I've been wounded and wept. He knows them all. After I've forgotten them, God has them written down. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, and yet there was not yet one. God has a record of every day in my life before I breathed my first days worth of air. He knows of all. They're all written down. Psalm 69. Let my enemies be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. God has a book in which he enrolls those who are going to heaven and excludes the ones who are not. Truth of this is in the book of Revelation. I saw then a great white throne and him who was seated upon it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead of the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books, plural, the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in these books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, this lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What an interesting passage. There seems to be two sets of books God keeps. One doesn't have a name, but it's implied to be a book of deeds, that everyone is judged from by what he has done or not done. And another book called the Book of Life that simply has the entry of your name. It seems that we have a choice by which set of books we are judged. Are we judged because of what we've done and not done? Or would we rather be judged by a single entry, faith in Jesus Christ? Brother James says, speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So speak and act, he says, as if one who wants to be judged by the law of liberty. What is that law? The law that says, of all that I have done wrong in the book of deeds, I am free from those things because my name is in the book of life. You see, that's how I want to be judged. I don't want to be judged by all the record that God has kept of what I've done wrong and what I've done right, because the score will not be in my favor. I want to be judged by mercy, that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and the only thing that counts is that he belongs to me because I belong to him. That's the judgment I want. But unfortunately, many of us want mercy for ourselves and judgment for someone else, and so we keep a record of wrongs. God's love is a forgiving love, which prefers to forgive rather than to judge. It is God who says, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He makes known his ways to Moses and his acts to the people of God. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are but dust. That is a God who is forgiving. When we put this all together, it points again to Jesus Christ, doesn't it? That God is reasonable in his expectations. So there was a day and time when the Son said, Father, as he prayed in that garden that night, let's be reasonable. These men and women, they cannot possibly pay you back for all they've done. I can. Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. I will pay it in full. That's the only reasonable way that they can come back to us. And God said, okay. He is calm, this Jesus Christ. He propitiates or calms the wrath of God. All this is from God, Paul writes, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us this message of reconciliation. The relationship was more important to Jesus Christ than his irritability over sin. God wipes away the record of our wrongs. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. But God made him alive together with you, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he did by nailing it to the cross of Jesus Christ. The record, the keeping of account, all wiped out with a smear of blood. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We mentioned to begin this series that there were three ways to live. Legalism. That way which is always performance driven and aggressive, and a system of one for one retaliation. It's a miserable way to live. But so is its opposite, lawlessness. Living for the self, forcing others to give you whatever you want, venting wherever you please and making excuses for yourself. That person may be more miserable than the legalist. There's only a third way that makes sense. The way of reasonable, calm, and forgiving love. A love that is possible for you and me. I want you to do something tonight. This is not a joke. I want you to take one of these prayer cards now. Every one of you, just take it out for a second. This is what I want you to do. It's going to be good for you. I want you to take this out. I want you to write on it where only you see it. I want you to write down three things, and I'm going to give you a minute. It'll be uncomfortably quiet in here while you do it, but it'll be good for us. I want you to write down three things. Number one, something that you're upset about that you're not getting. Write it down. Number two, someone that you're irritated with for what you think is a good reason. Number three, something you're having a difficult time forgiving. I want you to do that now. Something you're frustrated about, something you're irritated about, someone you're irritated with, and someone or something you're just having a hard time letting go and forgiving. Write those things down. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who loved them and gave himself up to death on their behalf. I want you to take this card after you've written on it. I just want you to fold it in half and put it in your pocket or your purse. I don't want you to show it to anybody else, not even your spouse. They may be on the list. And when you leave this room, I want you to think about this later on tonight. You have two choices with this. You can throw this away in a trash can, and you're saying, I'm putting all these things, Lord God, into the hands of Jesus Christ. In fact, this may be a good exercise to do at the end of every day. Or you can open it back up, and you can begin to justify yourself and be an unreasonable person. The choice is yours. What will be the difference is whether or not the love of Christ controls you. For when we love Jesus Christ more than what we think we need, more than what we think we have a right to, and more than what we think we need to avenge, when we love Jesus more than that, then the love of Christ will control us. And we will be reasonable and calm and forgiving. You pray this for me. I need it. I'm going to pray this for you. Let's pray. Father, it is a convicting thing to see the love that you have for us mediated and manifested in Jesus Christ. How reasonable you are with us. How calm and patient with us, kind to us, even when we're bad. And how forgiving you are. You would rather forgive than judge. And your cross, this cross that you placed your son upon, is an ever-present witness to these truths. Fill us with your Spirit and help us daily to enter into the exercise of examining our conscience and letting things go, turning things over to you, forgiving others, so that the love of Christ controls us and we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Jesus Christ, who proved himself and his love for us on the cross. Help us to be reasonable, calm, and forgiving. This we would ask. In Jesus' name, amen.